Thank you, Jamie. What a great, great set of songs to sing to prepare our hearts to worship the Lord in His Word as we remember Him at the Lord's table. As I was preparing this message, this communion Sunday, I was reminded of Matthew again. And so we're going to take a break from James and be in Matthew this morning. It was accomplished on that cross, as we just sang. God provided a way back. God provided an avenue for sinful people to come into a right relationship with Him. Sin alienates us, and so God had a plan. God had a plan, has a plan for us, and that plan is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the narrow gate. He is the way. He is the one that accomplishes our redemption on our behalf. And God has a plan for His people. And if you want to grab a Bible, we're going to be in Matthew 16 in just a moment. And it's going to be helpful to follow along because I'm going to cover a lot of ground this morning. But God has a plan for His people, and it's vitally important that we're in that lane. That we're in that lane of God's plan. And the sinful, natural tendency of fallen people is to forge their own way, to decide what that plan is. And that is absolutely disastrous. That will not lead you to heaven. You will miss wide of the goalpost, so to speak, of your eternal destiny. There is only one way. And that is God's way. There are people who have learned this lesson hard, and it's cost them their very souls. God records numerous instances. Just one of them is from the beginning of the children of Israel as God led them out of Egypt. He gave them very specific instructions as how they were to approach Him. They were not to come just of their own desire, their own thoughts, or their own ideas of what religion is, their own ideas of who Yahweh ought to be, or how I conceive of Him. He gave them very specific revelations of who He is and how He is to be approached. It was a very long and drawn-out ceremony as Moses consecrated Aaron and his sons for the priesthood, those who would stand in the gap for the people. Bring those sacrifices before the Lord. And He applied the blood of the sacrifices to Aaron and to his sons. And after much sacrificing and regulations of how the animals were to be butchered, how they were to be offered before the Lord, and what was to be offered, and what was to be taken outside the camp and burned, what went on the altar, where the blood was placed, all very specific. Moses records that, and Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting after the consecration, after all of this had taken place, and they came out and they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came down out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. They worshiped a holy God, and God showed Himself holy and powerful before them. They were worshiping with holy fear. But that effect didn't really land on everybody. The very next verse in Leviticus 10, Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them. Verse 2, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. The Lord set the precedent with the children of Israel. He was a holy God, and He had a plan. And there was a way that sinful men and women could approach a holy God. Nadab and Abihu thought they knew better. They knew how they could freelance. They thought in their own reasoning, this is how we'll worship the Lord. And the Lord sent a clear message that there was only one way that he would be approached. Turn with me to Matthew 16 if you're not already there. Matthew 16, Jesus lays out for us God's plan for God's people, how he will be approached. God does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And God has a very specific plan for his people that includes the grace of God and salvation in Christ. But there are some who miss it. There are some who, through their own reasoning, we'll come to God on the way we feel we ought to come to God. And just as in the Old Testament is in the New, they miss God. And so I'm going to go run through this whole chapter. I will make sure we stay on time. But I want to begin by verses 1 to 4, and I'm just going to read the verses and then tell you what they mean. I'm going to read the whole chapter all at once. Matthew 16, verse 1, and the Pharisees and Sadducees came to test him. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he answered, when it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be stormy today, for the sky is red and threatening. You know how to interpret the appearance of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the time, the signs of the times. An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of Jonah. And he left them and departed. The Pharisees come to test the Lord. Not really a sincere question. Nevertheless, they have their own fallen thinking approach to God as how they will come into a right relationship with God. They are marked by spiritual blindness because of their lack of faith in Christ. And so they ask him to show them a sign. Show us a sign from heaven. This is how you miss God. You ask for a sign. Now, the context here, if you remember from our study in Matthew a little while ago, is that Jesus has shown them many signs. Beginning at his baptism in chapter 3 of Matthew, the heavens open up and Jesus sees the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And there is a loud voice from heaven that says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And immediately in chapter 4, Matthew records that he is, quote, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Friends, that wasn't a secret. That got out. That Jesus was healing every disease. There wasn't any disease that he came. And I have to pause again and say, when you evaluate modern-day healers, here's the criteria. Every disease, every sick person, he healed. Chapter 8, after the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew records in short order, Jesus does another healing, but this time he cleanses a leper. And he does it before the crowds that followed him. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. You can't heal it, leprosy. Can't heal it. Jesus heals what can't be healed. Chapter 9, he healed a centurion's servant without ever seeing the servant, without ever going into the room with the servant, without ever touching the servant. Chapter 9 again, he healed Peter's mother-in-law with a touch who had a fever. And then at the end of chapter 9, he demonstrates his authority over the natural environment. And he rebukes a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and the storm ceases immediately. When they get across the lake, there are two demon-possessed men who are absolutely wild and terrifying. They have broken chains as the local population has tried to chain them. They are out of control. He delivers both of them from their demon possession. He exercises his authority over the spiritual realm. And perhaps one of my favorite stories of Jesus' healing is in chapter 9, at the beginning of that chapter, when some friends bring their paralyzed friend to Jesus. And because Jesus is so popular, the house he happens to be teaching in, they can't get in. So they go up on the roof, pull off the roof tiles, and lower their friend down. And when Jesus sees him, he forgives his sins. Jesus has the power and the authority to forgive sins. And after some people grumble about it, he goes, well, so you know I have this authority. He turns to the paralytic and says, rise, take up your mat and go home. And he heals the paralytic. These were done in front of, these miracles were done in front of crowds. The word was out. He healed a woman with an issue of blood. And then at the end of chapter 9, just in case there was any doubt, he raises a little girl from the dead. And the Pharisees come and say, show us a sign so we will believe in you. He clearly demonstrated his divine authority over disease, over demons, over the spiritual realm, over sickness, over that which could not be cured. Paralysis still can't be cured. Leprosy. He forgave sins, coupled with what was being talked about already about him. People knew of his origin. They had heard the stories of a supposed virgin birth, the testimony of angels that showed up at his birth, and that these interesting men came from the east seeking the king of the Jews so that they would worship him. And all of Jerusalem was troubled. These things were not done in a corner, as the Apostle Paul said. And they still ask him for a sign from heaven. This is evil unbelief. They were spiritually blind. Man's plan for God is blind to the truth. It is false religion. They miss the whole point of true religion. And Jesus says they are evil and adulterous in their asking for a sign. They claim to represent God, but in reality, they had blindly missed God. They did not represent him. They were literally children of the devil, according to Jesus in John 8:44. Because they were blind to the truth, they were also blind to the identity of the Messiah. That Jesus was indeed the Christ standing right in front of them. Self-styled religion, man-centered worship, is always marked by spiritual blindness. It misses God completely. It's not a close approximation to the truth, but it's a departure from the truth. Jesus said they are blind guides, Matthew 15:14. Blind Pharisees, Matthew 23. So their spiritual blindness shows up in that they miss God. Not only do they miss God, but they are spiritually corrupt. Jesus warns his disciples about the corrupt teaching of the religious leaders of Israel. Look there with me, verses 5 to 12. When the disciples reached the other side, they had forgotten to bring any bread. Jesus said to them, watch and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And they began discussing among themselves, saying, we brought no bread. But Jesus, aware of this, said, oh, you of little faith, why are you discussing among yourselves the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive? Do you not remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many baskets you gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many baskets you gathered? How is it that you fail to understand that I did not speak about bread? Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood that he not tell them to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Jesus calls their teaching leaven. Leaven was like yeast. You put a little bit of it in your dough, and it spread throughout the whole batch of dough to make it rise. The idea is that it permeates. It has a wide influence. It spreads. Usually in the New Testament, not always, but in most cases, leaven is used in a negative way to refer to something that is an evil influence. When the children of Israel left Egypt, the Lord did not permit them to take leaven with them, only unleavened bread, symbolizing the evil influence of Egyptian paganism that they were not allowed to take with them into the promised land when they would worship him. And here, leaven is the corrupt teaching of the Pharisees. It was to have no influence in the life of the disciples. That's the point. The Pharisees had a preoccupation with outward religion, how they appeared, how they presented themselves. They paid careful attention to the details of rituals and ceremonies while neglecting the more important matters of justice, mercy, and faithfulness, Jesus said. And so he pronounces woes upon them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and uncleanness. Matthew 23:27. Jesus said, that tomb with the rotting, stinking corpse in it represents you. You wash the outside, but the inside is dead. They had a focus on external religion. It was corrupt. And so he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. In Luke chapter 12, verse 1, he identifies that leaven as hypocrisy. It goes hand in glove with false teaching. He condemned them with a quote from Isaiah. This is telling if you're taking notes. Matthew 15:7-9. I'll just read it to you. You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. This was their spiritual darkness. It's a heart problem. You say, Jim, you're talking about their outward religion. Correct. Their outward religion was a reflection of a heart that was not redeemed. That's where we need to look. That's where all of us need to do our self-examination. Not how am I presenting myself, or how am I doing in all of the religious things that I do, but what is going on in my heart. Their corruption was spiritual darkness. Spiritual blindness is caused by the darkening of the heart. Ephesians 4:18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardness of their hearts. Spiritually blind, corrupt leaders are marked by false teaching and hypocrisy that spreads and infects other people. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's face, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. The religious leaders who were supposed to be leading people to God in the days of Jesus were actually preventing them from coming to God. They missed God and they prevented others from knowing him in saving relationship. And so it was the worst kind of sin imaginable. They were corrupt. Their fallen approach to God missed God. And it was corrupt by their false teaching and their hypocrisy and their focus on the external instead of the internal. This was not God's plan for his people. So we get to verse 13, and we will see now what is God's plan for his people to come to him in a right relationship. Verses 13 to 16. Now when Jesus came into the district, Matthew 16:13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Verse 16, Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. God's plan for God's people is Christ. He is the plan. This passage represents the pinnacle of Jesus' teaching ministry. It was a type of final exam for the disciples, for the 12. The ultimate question that everyone must answer, who do you say that I am? Your answer to this question is of immense importance because it will ultimately determine your eternal destiny. Every human being will be faced with this question. You cannot escape or sidestep it. They answered, John the Baptist, some say Elijah. He was asking him first, what do other people say? And this is telling that people of the day thought he was John the Baptist. Herod the Tetrarch thought Jesus was John come back from the dead. Certainly others shared this view and saw Jesus' miraculous powers as given by God to announce that the Messiah would eventually come. So John the Baptist was not the Messiah, but someone who would announce the Messiah's coming. Others thought he was Elijah, a reincarnated Elijah, whom the Lord would send According to Malachi 4:5, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah was considered one of the greatest Old Testament prophets. He also was a herald of the Messiah, someone who would come in the minds of the Jews, someone who would come right before the Messiah would show up. In the apocryphal book of 2 Maccabees, the prophet Jeremiah is said to bring the Ark of the Covenant and the altar of sacrifice back to the temple and restore it. And so many believed this was going to happen right before the Messiah came. So all these answers are pointing to the Messiah, but they identify Jesus as the herald of the Messiah, not the Messiah himself. And then just kind of the general at the end, verse 14, one of the prophets. Others recognize the uniqueness of Jesus and his miraculous ministry, just assume he was one of the great prophets, just like the prophets of old. Like the crowds of people contemporary to Jesus' time, multitudes today praise the historical Jesus, but stop short of affirming his full deity and his lordship over their lives. They say Jesus was the greatest man ever lived or the holiest person that ever walked the earth, but all these platitudes fall short of confessing the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Amen. I'm hurrying. More importantly, he said to the disciples, but who do you? That's what everybody says about me. But who do you say that I am? All those answers were inadequate. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. The Christ, the anointed one. That's the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew Messiah. He was much more than God's messenger who announced the Messiah. He was the Messiah. The disciples had been confused at times regarding their Lord. Like the other Jews, they also kind of had this preconceived idea that the Messiah would come and throw off Rome. They'll know Messiah's here because he'll conquer Rome. Well, the king is going to come back and conquer the whole world, but he first came to redeem. He wouldn't deliver them first from the Romans, he would deliver them from their sins. He would not only be the king following David, but also the priest who would be the suffering servant of Israel, who would offer up his own self as a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And as I've already mentioned, the Son of the Living God is a direct reference to deity. No one was anticipating a divine Messiah, that the Messiah would literally be God in the flesh, the second person of the Trinity. But they got this. They understood that this is what Jesus was claiming to be. John 5:18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. To call Jesus the Son of God was to point to his divinity. It wasn't a lesser God, or God the Father was, you know, really God and God the Son was partially God. It was to affirm his full deity. And before we move on to the next point, I just want to point out here, Jesus Christ is the Savior and he is Lord, the person of Christ. You must come to him to be saved. You must come to him in faith. John writes, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believed in his name, John 1:12. What we believe in is not justification, forgiveness of sins, salvation, redemption, all those things. Jesus is salvation and redemption and justification and forgiveness of sins. He is the person of Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. When you come to faith in Christ, you're not just ascribing to a statement of faith. You're not just saying, well, I used to be, you know, in my case, I used to be Lutheran, and then I was Baptist, and now I'm here at the Bible Church. Now I ascribe to this statement of faith. Friends, that's not salvation. God's plan for his people is that you would come to the saving knowledge of Christ. Last week we read John 17:3, as Jesus prayed to the Father that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent, that they may know you in salvific relationship. Not know about you, not just believe rightly, not ascribe to a certain denomination, not just affirm a certain statement of faith, but to come to Jesus who is salvation. To have those benefits, you must have Christ. You must be in relationship with him. If you have Jesus, you have eternal life. This is God's plan for his people. Number two, we see that Christ is God's plan for his people. Number two, we see the church is God's plan for his people. Look with me in verse 17. Verses 17 to 20 of Matthew 16. And Jesus answered, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples, "Tell no one that he was the Christ." God had opened Peter's heart and mind to understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah. In our own fallen humanity, we are blind to spiritual truth. In a famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards entitled "The Divine and Supernatural Light," Edwards expounded the idea that in our fallen humanity, we are blind to the truths of God. And unless God, the Holy Spirit, opens our spiritual eyes, we cannot see the loveliness of Christ. This means that if we think Jesus was a great man or a prophet, we are actually blind. We have missed the most important truth that can be proclaimed about him, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. On our own and left to our own reasoning, we cannot come to this understanding, but God, by his grace, revealed this to Peter and also to everyone who has the eyes of faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." The foundation of the church. Peter is Petros in Greek. It means small stone. Rock Petra, different form of the same word, means a rocky mountain or a peak, or some have said a foundation stone. The rock on which Jesus will build his church here is a highly debated passage, but I believe very strongly that it is Peter and his confession. Peter, as representative of the 12 apostles, and the confession that he makes that Jesus is the Christ, Son of the God. I think it's elementary. It's all those things. It's not one or the other. So taking together the apostolic confession that Jesus is the Christ is what Jesus will build the church upon. Peter as the rock, Peter as the leading representative of the apostles who confessed Christ as the Son of God, he along with Christ the cornerstone, they compromise the foundation upon which Jesus will build the church. It is this sense that the church is built on an apostolic foundation, the apostles and the confession of the truth of who Jesus is. And so this truth is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Ephesians 2:20, I'll read it to you, built on the foundation, speaking of the household of God or the church, Paul said it is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. It is built on the apostles insofar as they are the unique, Christ-appointed messengers of the gospel who will also write inspired scripture. So the church is composed of Christ's people. It is not a building, physically. People come into the church through believing the gospel, the message entrusted to the apostles. Jesus builds his church through conversion, one soul at a time. The church is nourished and made healthy through the word of God revealed to the apostles and written down in inspired scripture for the church. And if we were to turn there, I'll read it to you. Acts 2:42 tells us what the early church devoted themselves to. What did the early, a lot of people say, I want to be like the early church. That's a good goal. Well, here it is. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. It's the first thing on the list. That they gave attention and devotion even to what the apostles taught them and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Acts 2:42. And Jesus says here in our text, not only will he build his church, but he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Verse 18. Gates of hell would be more accurately translated gates of Hades. Hell in English is more the place of eternal permanent torment that'll happen at the end of the thousand-year reign in the lake of fire. Hades is the place of the dead. It is the Greek word for the underworld. It's where the dead people go. It does not make a distinction. Hades does not make a distinction between a state of eternal blessedness and a state of eternal punishment. It just is a general reference to where you go when you die. We could read Luke 16, the rich man and Lazarus, if you want an illustration of that. So gates of Hades is a reference to death. Jesus is saying that not even death would be able to overcome his church that he is building. That won't even prevent it from happening. And he, of course, is going to be killed. He's going to lay down his life for the church. And he says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom. Keys of the kingdom refer to church authority. It is delegated authority from the Lord. It is given to Peter and all the apostles. And it is passed from the apostles to every true church through the inspired word of God. And a lot of people get tangled up on this. But it is authority that must be consistent with the word of God. Otherwise, those decisions made have no agreement in heaven. Note there in our passage, he said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This is not giving Peter, as the first pope, authority to say whatever he wants, and whatever he says is true, and everybody just has to accept it. This is giving the authority to the apostles themselves, divine authority. They will write scripture under inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. And that binding and that loosing agrees with God's authority. God's authority comes down to the church through the apostles. After his resurrection, Jesus told the apostles this in John 20:23. He said, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. The criteria for that forgiveness or non-forgiveness wasn't just subjective with the apostles. It's found in Scripture. The apostles represent God and God's will and God's word. All who come after them are dependent on the word of God. God's authority is found in his word. So when Jesus says these things, he's not giving them some kind of special authority that nobody else on planet Earth has, or one single man who passes it down to another single man, you know, until the Lord returns. He's talking about the authority for the church that he is building. So it goes from the apostles to every true church through the word of God that the apostles and their close associates will pen under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This is this idea of binding and loosing. It has very much to do with church discipline. We see in Matthew 18:18, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. When the church agrees about serious sin, it is agreed on in heaven. It is something that is true in heaven, and it is true on earth because it is according to God's word. Interesting note here, during the time of the Reformation, in the 16th century, the word of God and the gospel were rediscovered in a sense, and churches were beginning to spring up everywhere. They were distinct, of course, from the Roman Catholic Church because as the word of God was read and understood, it was that's why it was a Reformation. They were trying to reform the church, and the Roman Catholic Church did not reform, and so churches began to spring up in other places. But there was a bit of an identity crisis. And the question was rightly asked, what are the marks of a true church? You know, you just get some people together, you know, you have a Bible, you get three or four gathered, and that's a church. What constitutes a church? The Reformers identified three essential marks. They said a true church is a place, number one, where the gospel is truly preached. What's really telling about the Reformation is even in the architecture. And so before the Reformation, you would come up to the front and there would be an altar. And it was crafted to represent an altar, and you would kneel at the altar. And when you took the bread and the cup, the priest claimed that it was literally the body and blood of Jesus. And so what the Mass ends up being still is today, Council of Trent, everything is fixed, nothing's changed. The Mass in the Roman Catholic Church today is a re-crucifixion of Jesus. And so you come to get re-saved, so to speak, in order to have your sins forgiven every time you come to Mass. That's why some Roman Catholics go to Mass every day, because they have a conscience. You know, like they realize, they get it, I sin every day, so I have to go to Mass every day to get re-forgiven. And so the Reformers ripped out the altar and put a table. And they said, our sins are forgiven in Christ once for all. Jesus' sacrifice, according to the book of Hebrews, was once for all to take away sins. Now we live by faith and we celebrate, we remember the Lord at the Lord's table. So they removed the altar and they put a table. The other thing they did was they took out that altar and they put a pulpit. And I prefer wooden pulpits. Thank you very much. But the reason they put a pulpit is because of the centrality of the Word of God. In the Mass, you would have some Latin words said that most of the people didn't understand and may or may not get any kind of reading from the Word of God or any kind of message from the Word of God. And so those were significant changes that the Reformation made to the church's worship. But those three marks: the gospel is truly preached. Number two, the ordinance of baptism and the Lord's Supper is administered. And three, discipline is practiced. Discipline, most churches do pretty well in the first two, but a lot of times just jettison the third one because it's uncomfortable. But Jesus says here in our text that whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. A true church will patiently shepherd the flock with love and care while faithfully administering godly correction to its members, instructing them how to grow in their walks with Christ and calling them to repentance when they fall into serious sin. That's what we mean. That's what Jesus was prescribing in Matthew 18, that we would go and get people who are sinning and call them back. James is going to tell us that as we get to the end of James as well. We need to go and turn a sinner from their way. That's the Reformers and actually the Puritans after them said, if those three marks aren't there, you don't have a real church. No accountability. People aren't being called back from sin when they fall into sin, and we all need that. We all are tempted to sin even after we come to faith in Christ and have the Holy Spirit dwelling in us. We're still tempted to sin. And so binding and loosing, what heaven allows and what heaven condemns is what binding and loosing means. And the church finds that in the Word of God. Jesus has a plan for his people, and he is building his church. He is the plan, and he is building the church. Thirdly is atonement. We might not get any farther than this one today, but atonement. Verse 21, if you look there with me, of Matthew 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan, you are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Jesus went and explained to his disciples that He was going to Jerusalem and would suffer, and he would be killed. He would provide atonement. Jesus is building his church, and he's building it through his sacrificial death. It's no coincidence that immediately Jesus moves from identifying himself as the Messiah, revealing himself to Peter that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, to immediately saying, and I will build my church. And the way that church is going to be built is through him laying down his life for the sins of everyone who will believe. Atonement is necessary for us to be a part of God's church. One author said, the distinctive teaching of biblical Christianity is that God himself has made full atonement for sinners, and he accomplished this by the substitutionary sacrifice of his own son on the cross, apart from any contribution from sinners. Another author said, Jesus obeyed the Father in our place and perfectly met the demands of the law, and he suffered in our place, receiving in himself the penalty that God the Father would have visited upon us. That is Jesus' substitutionary sacrificial death on our behalf. His atonement, according to Hebrews 2:17 and other passages, is a propitiation for sins. Hebrews 2:17, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Propitiation is a sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. Romans 1:18, what does everyone deserve for their sin? The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness and all sins of men. And so Christ's sacrifice satisfies that divine justice. He pays that penalty. God is no longer upset at you over your sin because the full wrath was poured out on the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember on the cross, Matthew 27, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Sin separates us from God. The penalty for sin is eternal separation from God. Jesus took that separation for you and for me. He takes the penalty that our sins deserve. God is propitiated. Jesus' atonement was necessary because animal sacrifices could not take away sin, according to Hebrews 10:4, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And as I already mentioned, Jesus' atonement was once for all. It was a once-for-all sacrifice of himself unto death, and it is not repeated. Hebrews 9:25 and 26, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to offer, he'd have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he is appointed once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ has put away sin. Christ has forgiven you of all your sins. There is no need for another sacrifice. We come and celebrate the Lord's table, and we remember the sacrifice and the atonement that he has already accomplished. And as I've already mentioned also, it was substitutionary. He died on our behalf. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Peter was definitely referring to Isaiah 53, which Pastor Cody read at the beginning of the service. That healing is a spiritual healing. Christ bore your sins so that you would be spiritually whole, so that you would be totally forgiven, spiritually redeemed. Only by the blood of Christ, that is, by his atoning death, would he be able to really take away our sins. There was no other way for God to save us than for Christ to die in our place. So as Jesus builds his church, he makes atonement for us. Otherwise, there is no church. There is no member in the church, because in order to be a member of Christ's body, you must be redeemed. There is no way for us to forgive ourselves of our own sins. There is no way for us to attain to a level of righteousness that would make us acceptable to God. It is only by the blood of the sacrifice, which all of the Old Testament sacrifices foreshadowed and pointed towards, the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. God's plan for his people is Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Messiah. And he is going to build his church, and he does that by making atonement for sin. And then he calls us now, as his children, to be his followers. He calls us to be disciples. Look there with me in verse 24. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For it will profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul. For what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory." Jesus said, there is a cost to following me. The offer of salvation is the free gift of God to everyone who believes. But now as a follower of Christ, he says, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Again, God has a plan for his people. We don't follow the Lord Jesus Christ according to what we desire. We don't come up with that plan. It's God's plan. It's already foreordained. And so we deny ourselves. What do we deny ourselves of? We deny ourselves of sin. Christ died for sins. Paul says, how can we even think about living in it again? Sin in Hebrews 12. Actually, turn there with me to Hebrews chapter 12, if you would. Hebrews chapter 12. Keep your finger there in Matthew 16. Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The author of Hebrews says, in order to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you must rid yourself of sin and weights. Those are different. Every weight and the sin which clings so closely. We must deny ourselves of sin, but we're pretty clear on that. But weights, what are weights? Weights are things that are lawful, but that are not helpful. Things that you could do, but perhaps you do them to such an excess that they hinder your Christian life. Some people like to fill their lives up with stuff, or maybe just your schedule is jam-packed with activities. None of them necessarily are bad, but you are so weighted down that you really can't follow the Lord. I don't have any time to follow the Lord. And so we need to deny ourselves of sin and any weight that hinders us from following him. Secondly, he says, take up your cross. The cross in the first century just meant one thing. It meant death. It was not a decorative Christian symbol at that time. It was clearly a Roman instrument of capital punishment. And so when people saw a cross, that's all it represented. It didn't represent anything else. It represented the death of the person who was going to be nailed to it. It wasn't a pretty picture. And Paul says, in a number of places, but famously in Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, he said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul said, I've been crucified. I've been killed to the world and to sin and to those things that Christ died for. Now I've been crucified with him, in union with him, and now I am alive to Christ. I am alive to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is no longer do I live in the flesh, but I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Jesus said, if you're going to come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. You must do what Jesus does. The goal of the Christian life is to grow in Christ's likeness, that we would continually be transformed more into the image of Christ. And so as we deny ourselves and take up our cross, now we can follow him. We love what Christ loves and we hate what Christ hates. We love the gospel. We love the people that are the people of God. Jesus said, by this all men will know you are my disciples. You have love for one another. We love God and we love our neighbor as ourselves. This is following Christ. We follow Christ by proclaiming the gospel, by telling others about the way to come into a saving relationship with God through his Son, Jesus Christ. But it will cost us something. As we take up our cross, it will cost us. Might cost a relationship. Might bring some persecution on you. Even family members. Jesus said in Matthew 10, he said, do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have come not to bring peace, but a sword. I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother-in-law, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. The gospel divides. As the light shines from your life into the life of others, people recoil from that light. They don't like that light. And it causes friction in families. Jesus said, this is the cost of discipleship or public confession of Christ. He said in Matthew 10, 32, so everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. To take up our cross and follow Jesus means that I'm going to proclaim the goodness of Jesus Christ to my life, what he has done for me. I'm going to tell that to others. I'm going to tell others about the gospel. I'm not going to be ashamed of it. To follow Jesus is to deny yourself, take up your cross, to live for him, committed to him, despite what it may cost you, because there are indescribable eternal rewards. God's plan for his people is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is building his church. He's going to do that by making atonement. He calls those for whom he dies to follow him as committed disciples. And lastly is the glory of the eternal state. Turn back to Matthew 16. We actually pick it up in verse 28 and then the first seven verses of chapter 17. We'll finish there. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Jesus is now going to give his disciples a foretaste of the kingdom. Chapter 17, verse 1, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. The glory of God was revealed at the transfiguration, and it was revealed in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lord of glory. The disciples did not yet fully grasp this, but Jesus gives them a foretaste of the kingdom, a preview of his glorious presence that will be for all believers at the return of Christ. The brilliant light of Christ's countenance during the transfiguration foreshadowed the glory of the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Matthew 24, speaking of Christ's return. The Apostle John described a similar vision of Christ's glory in the book of Revelation. In chapter 1 of Revelation, John writes, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. He is the Lord of glory. This is who we worship, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll just close with this. You and I will have, as we pursue holiness in this life, that is finished at the end when we come into the presence of the Lord, and the Bible calls that being glorified. Now, we don't become gods. We don't become the Lord Jesus Christ in that sense, but we do become like him in the sense that we are glorified in a resurrected body in heaven. And there is a sense, the Bible says, when we will be like him. Our transformation into Christ's likeness will then be complete. There'll be no more sin, no more dying. All believers will be glorified in heaven at this resurrection. Paul promised this in Romans chapter 8, verse 30. And so this is the end. This is the goal. As Christ's plan for his people is ultimately to set a people, a redeemed people apart for him that will sing the praises of his glory now in this life and for all eternity in heaven. Ephesians 1, 1 to 14. That we are redeemed to the praise of his glorious grace. This is the reward. This is where you and I are destined to be in Christ Jesus our Lord. All this is accomplished by Christ on the cross, who is building his church. He does this through atoning for our sins, calling us to follow him as committed disciples, knowing that we are headed for eternal glory. Let's prepare our hearts to remember the Lord at the Lord's table. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you. We thank you for your Son, who is our salvation. Lord Jesus, you are the Lord of glory, come down to dwell among men so that you might make atonement for our sins. And having accomplished eternal redemption now, you are building your church. And Lord, today, my brothers and sisters and I together lift our hearts to you and recognize your plan for your people, and we confess our sin of having our own plan. Please forgive us. Please cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And we take a moment now, Lord, to confess all our sins to you. And Lord, if there's anyone here who's yet to do that in a way that for the first time, I pray they would receive you, Lord Jesus, as their Lord and Savior. Turn from their sins and by faith receive the grace of God unto salvation. And for my brothers and sisters, Lord, I pray that they and I would take this time to confess our sins. And that, Lord, you would cleanse us from all unrighteousness, and there would be nothing to hinder our worship of you. And, Lord, we thank you. We thank you for your plan, for your people, and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to have a further time of reflection, and I'm going to invite the men up right now to come up and start passing out the elements, the bread and the cup. All Christians are welcome to participate. Parents, please administer to your children. Hold on to those elements as we have a time of reflection, a time of self-examination before the Lord, a time of prayer. And after a few moments, I'll come back up here and we'll partake together.